We are in Matthew 27, verses 45 to 66. Well, we went out this afternoon after the morning service. About seven folks went over to Territory Days, and we handed out, I don't know, probably at least 3,000-4,000 tracts. Tons of people there. So it was a good time. It started raining about the time some of us started running out of tracts. So timing was good. It's a good time. Plus, they had, you know, we ate this Philly steak sandwich there. Oh, man. Philly with cheese. Good stuff. Matthew 27, verses 45 to 56, our text. Let's go ahead and read this together. It says, "Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, this man's calling for Elijah. And immediately one of them ran, taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, let's see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. And the tombs were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, truly, this was the Son of God. And many women were there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom was Mary Magdalene, along with Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee." Father, we thank you for giving us a testimony of the death of your Son, the unique death that paid for the sin of the world. We thank you for loving us and not abandoning us to judgment. I pray that you would take this time tonight, the words that your Spirit spoke through Matthew, and that you would encourage us and use it to bring us closer to you. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. In our study last time, in verses 33 to 44, we saw that this whole section is dealing with the crucifixion of Christ. And you will remember that there are parallels in all three other Gospels. Basically, Mark 15, 22 and following, Luke 23, verse 26 and following, and John 19, verses 17 and following. And as we're going through this section, which is the death of the Son of God, there's two goals that I want to bring out for you, two purposes. One of them is to look at the events themselves and how all of these things, even though it is the worst event in the history of mankind. But all of these things were predicted and foretold in the Old Testament scriptures. I think it's a lot of fun when you begin to see Old Testament prophecy, how everything was a part of God's eternal plan. Now here's the second goal, not only understanding these things, but then understanding the meaning of that or the implication of it for you, and it's this: you can trust God. You know, no matter what life may bring, you can trust God. Your hand, your life is no less in God's sovereign hand than the death of Jesus Christ was. God is not simply over the big things like, you know, the crucifixion. He's over everything. You can trust him. Now, so far, we have looked at four ways that Christ's death was fulfilling the Old Testament. In verses 33 to 34, they tried to give him the gall that was mixed with myrrh, and Jesus rejected it. Basically, it was a sedative, and he rejected it. That was predicted in the Old Testament. Verses 35 and 36, they gambled for his clothing. That was predicted in Psalm 22. Verses 37 and 38, he was executed with common criminals. Even though he's the Son of God, he was executed with criminals. That was predicted in Isaiah 53. Verses 39 to 44, they mocked him and scorned him. Again, Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 and other passages said this is what's going to happen. The horrible rejection of Christ and his murder does not mean that he's not the Messiah. It's all the proof that he is according to God's word. Now tonight what we're going to do is we're going to look at five more ways. We're going to be going right back to the Old Testament and saying, how does the death of Christ fulfill God's plan? You know, I was thinking about this just a minute ago as I was kind of reviewing the notes for tonight. Here's what I delight in. I delight in diving into the Bible as deep as I can and saying, look at this, and then bring it to you guys. That's what I have a blast doing. And I want you to be able to see these connections. So if you ever say, wow, there's a lot of stuff here. Yes, there's a lot of stuff here. He's a big God, right? I want you to know who this big God is. So that's what we're going to do again tonight. First of all, in verses 45 and 46, a fifth way that Christ's death was fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. It's the unique way in which Jesus Christ became the one to bear our sins. If there is anything that is unique in the history of the world, it is the death of the Son of God. Nothing else ever has happened or could happen like the death of the Son of God. Of course, someone who doesn't know Christ personally doesn't mean a thing to him. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, Peter said that Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world. When it says foreknown, that word prognosko, it means he was ordained by God. It was part of God's eternal purpose that Christ would be the one. The unique Son would come from heaven to earth. Now, in the Old Testament, there are various passages that tell us that these things would happen. What's the first one that we find where it's predicted that this special Savior was going to take our judgment? Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. I think that they call it the proto-evangelium, the first message of the gospel. In Genesis 3:15, God said, Eve, there's going to be somebody that comes through your family, and he is going to bruise the head of the serpent, but he is going to get bruised in the process. His heel will be bruised or crushed. So it predicted that there would be a crushing death blow to the enemy, but it also says that this Savior would suffer a terrible blow as well. Probably no other passage of the Old Testament speaks as clearly about the death of Christ to bear our sins than what passage? I'm waiting. Hello. Isaiah 53, that's right. Let's just look there. Keep your place right here. And let's look at Isaiah 53. I call it the crown jewel of the Old Testament. I think if you were ever going to ask me, what's your favorite passage of the whole Old Testament or the Bible? It's Isaiah 53. Starting in 52:13 through 53:12, fantastic, the crown jewel. Isaiah 53, let's hone in on verses 4 to 6, familiar words. Isaiah 53:4, surely our griefs he himself bore. When he talks about griefs, he's talking about the miseries of sin and curse. And we're not going to go very deep on this because we want to go through a lot of territory in Matthew. But Isaiah said, this one individual, he is going to bear our sin. Verse 4, our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, inflicted. They say, we looked at him and we thought God was killing him for blasphemy. But the truth of the matter, verse 5, is this. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Why did Jesus Christ come to this world? He came to die for our sins. You know, after the resurrection, Jesus met up with some disciples there in Luke chapter 24, and they were saying, oh man, we really thought he was the Messiah, but I guess not. And Jesus in Luke 24:25 said, oh foolish man and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ would suffer these things and enter into his glory? These things had to happen. Here in verses 45 to 46, Matthew records this unique event, terrible events, but all according to God's plan. First of all, he says that when these things happen, from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. Darkness fell upon the whole land. Now, there is a question here about what the sixth hour refers to. And the reason why there's a question about it is because if you look at John's gospel in John 19, verse 14, John says that way back about daybreak, it was the sixth hour when Jesus was standing before Pontius Pilate. And that was basically about six in the morning at daybreak. But right here, in a context that very clearly is speaking about 12 noon, it says it was the sixth hour. So some people say, what's going on here? It's a very simple answer. Understanding the historical context is what gives us the answer to that question. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the three synoptic gospels, they are recording these events from the Jewish time reckoning, which would start at 6 in the morning. Basically, daybreak is when they consider the first hour, and so the sixth hour is 12 noon. John wrote his gospel probably about 30 or 40 years after Matthew, sometime in the 80s or perhaps even in the 90s. John was writing from Ephesus, and he was writing to primarily a Roman world. John was using the Roman way of dealing with time that started at midnight. So there's no contradiction here. It's simply that writing to two different audiences and how they recorded the time issue. In any case, Matthew says that from the sixth hour, from noon until the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, darkness fell upon the whole land. Luke says that the sun was obscured. Darkness, middle of the day, came upon the land for 3 hours. Now, when you go to the Old Testament, there are various passages that show when God was bringing severe judgments, that darkness would come upon the land. Like in the Exodus, in Exodus chapter 10, God struck the land of Egypt with darkness in the middle of the day. Some of those passages in the Old Testament speak about the end of the age, what we call the day of the Lord. Amos chapter 8, Isaiah 13, and other passages, Joel chapter 3, speak about the tribulation period after the rapture, that God is going to strike the earth with great darkness. The question is, right here, what is this darkness? And by the way, this darkness at the time of Christ's crucifixion was not something that the Old Testament predicted. There is no direct passage that predicts that Christ's death would have darkness. What is it? What was going on? Well, you remember, what day of Israel's calendar festival, on what day was Christ crucified? It was the Passover. Being a Passover meant that you had a full moon. You can't have an eclipse when you have a full moon. It just doesn't work that way. So it wasn't a normal eclipse when this darkness came. Some people have suggested that it might have been a huge sandstorm or something like that. Leon Morris says, whatever it was, we should understand that this darkness was a supernatural judgment leading up to the time when Christ breathed his last. And I think that's a safe answer. Quite frankly, nobody, if you look at all the commentators, nobody can say dogmatically, well, this is exactly what happened. We don't know. It probably was a darkness that struck across the land of Israel. The word itself could refer to the whole earth, darkness over the whole earth, but in all likelihood is referring to the land of Israel. And, you know, I think here's the issue. We don't know everything. But here's what we do know. God says in his word that when Jesus Christ was on the cross, God was taking my sin and your sin, and he was placing the punishment upon his only son. It says that, doesn't it? Repeatedly. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, the sin offering. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his own body. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ died, the just for the unjust, once for all time. God was taking our sin, and somehow, whatever was going on, God brought darkness. Oh, horrific judgment. Horrific judgment. Now, here's something very interesting. Reading from John MacArthur has some historical information on this. He says, several interesting reports in extra-biblical literature suggest that the darkness at Christ's crucifixion was worldwide even. The early church father, Origen, in his writings against Celsus, reported a statement by a Roman historian who mentioned such darkness. Another church father, Tertullian, wrote to some pagan acquaintances about an unusual darkness on that day, which Tertullian said, quote, which wonder is related in your own annals and preserved in your own archives to this day. So Tertullian says, even you guys have the record of this huge darkness that came. There was also a supposed report from Pontius Pilate to Emperor Tiberius that assumed the emperor's knowledge of a certain widespread darkness, even mentioning that it was from 12 to 3 in the afternoon. That's really fascinating. I think that is so fascinating that you would have at least three extra biblical sources that say, this is what happened. It's real. But here's the issue. On the cross of Calvary, Jesus was bearing the sin of the world. You could say, one way of thinking about it, creation was ashamed. How do you like that? Creation was ashamed. Here in verse 46, you see another reference that connects to God's plan and purpose being fulfilled. In verse 46, notice what happens. It says here that about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? After 3 hours of darkness, Jesus, with a loud voice, cried out. This is a direct quotation from what passage of the Old Testament? Psalm 22, King David, Psalm 22. 31 verses in Psalm 22, and there's some question, some debate about how much of Psalm 22 is serving as a background for these things. Psalm 22, if you study it carefully, speaks not only about the suffering and death and rejection of Christ, but also his resurrection and his glory. In verses 1 through 21, the focus is all about the rejection of God's chosen king. But in verses 22 to 31, it brings the note of victory. You know, God has not abandoned his king, but he heard him. So rejoice and praise God. But in those first 21 verses, the focus is upon the rejection of God's king and the scorn that God's king would feel. Jesus, when he cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, spoke those words in Aramaic, which probably was his first language. Jesus probably also spoke Hebrew and probably also spoke Greek. Very good reason for saying that he also knew and spoke Greek, as many people did. Now, if you were to go back to the Hebrew in Psalm 22, there's a slight difference in wording because it was written in Hebrew. Aramaic is a cognate language. In Psalm 22, it's Eli, Eli, lama, azavtani, the verb azav, which means to forsake. But it's the same thing in Aramaic. It's simply that Jesus was speaking in his native language. It doesn't matter that he's speaking in Aramaic. Now, there's a couple questions here. What was going on? One possibility in terms of what was going on is that it's speaking about Christ's desperation at a mental level of feeling the wrath of God and the torment of the world, that he feels this abandonment. Another possibility is that there was actually some type of metaphysical separation taking place between God the Father and God the Son, that for the first time in all eternity, there was some kind of separation and break of fellowship between the Father and the Son. Now, Jesus did not cease to be eternal God on the cross. Jesus always was eternal God. He continued to be eternal God. And, you know, we can say, well, here's what I think, or here's what I think. You know, we don't know exactly for sure. Was it simply feeling this sense of desolation? After all, that's what King David felt back in Psalm 22. David felt like he was being abandoned by God as everybody turned on him and people were trying to kill him. And David spoke these words foreshadowing what would happen to Christ. As I think about this whole thing, I think that it's best to understand that it was more than merely a sense of desperation or desolation in the heart of Christ. I think it was, in some sense, that God the Father was turning his back, if you want to use those words. I don't know how to word it. That God the Father was turning away in fellowship from the Son. You know, these three, the Father, Son, and the Spirit, for all eternity enjoying perfect, intimate love and fellowship between one another. But at that moment on the cross, Christ was bearing our wrath. And in some way, God the Father had to break that fellowship, could not be in fellowship as the Son was bearing this judgment. This seems to be the best understanding of what was going on. One commentator says here, the king had been betrayed and denied by Judas and all the rest of his friends, by the shepherds of his people, and by the Roman authorities. Now he was left alone by his own Father. At that point, he began to bear the hell, the separation from God, the hell of punishment for a world of sins. This three-hour period was so black that creation itself became dark as well. From noon to three, normally the brightest and hottest time of the day, darkness covered the land. Creation mourned its creator's spiritual death, separation from his Father, and turned its back on the one the Father now turned away from because of the sin he became. The Messiah was completely alone, bearing the guilt of all sinners and indescribable abandonment. That's exactly what was going on. Now here's the thing for you and me to remember. David said, this is what's going to happen. Psalm 22, all of this was the ordained plan and purpose of God. It had to happen. So when you look at your life and you say, what is going on here? You know, last week I went to visit a brother. As you know, Mike Vaughn had a heart attack a week ago. Starts feeling weird. Patty takes him to the hospital. You're having a big heart attack, even at this moment. He almost died. He's in the hospital, had several heart attacks. He's in there for a couple days, and then they said, oh, by the way, you have bladder cancer. Is God any less in control? No, he is not in less control. We don't know how and why everything is going to work. You don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. I don't know what tomorrow is going to bring, right? Does that mean that God is less trustworthy because something terrible is happening? No. Ecclesiastes 3, there's a time for everything under heaven. This was the worst. These things were the worst in the history of creation. God was in control. You can trust him. Verses 47 to 49, here's a, for tonight's message, a second way that God's plan was being fulfilled in the crucifixion of Christ. The drinking of sour wine. Come down here to verse 47. Now when Jesus cried out, Eli, Eli, it says, some of those who were standing by, when they heard it, they began saying, this man is calling for Elijah. And immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. When Jesus cried out, Eli, Eli, some of the people thought, oh, he said Elijah. Elijah was way back in the 9th century B.C., 1 Kings 17, all the way through 2 Kings chapter 2. And you know that he's the one that took on Ahab and Jezebel and the prophets of Baal there on Mount Carmel. Has anybody ever been to Mount Carmel? I know someone has. There's a place called Mukraka up on the side of the hill where there's a giant statue of Elijah holding a sword. And, you know, Elijah, you know, he trusted God, and God brought these brought these false prophets of Baal and brought them down. God brought lightning from the sky, fire from heaven. Elijah was quite a man of God. Now, Elijah never died. When you go to 2 Kings chapter 2, you see that God took him up directly to heaven. Elijah never died. Now, in Malachi chapter 4, in verses 5 and 6, Malachi says, guess what? When the day of the Lord arrives, I'm going to send Elijah. And before the coming of the Messiah, Elijah is going to come. So here, when Jesus cried out, Eli, and they thought that he was crying out for Elijah, these people thought that he was crying out, not God, Eli, but crying out Elijah. When this happened in verse 48, some of them ran and they got a sponge. It was hyssop, it says in John's gospel. And they put it on the end of a reed. The reed probably was only about a foot or two long, but that cross probably was not way up there. It probably was barely just off the ground. And they took this and they gave Jesus a drink of sour wine. Some people think this might have been a mockery, a gesture of mockery. But it very well could be that they were simply giving him a drink. Sour wine was basically vinegar wine. It was just a cheap drink, and it was the kind of drink that you would have commonly drank by soldiers. Roman soldiers would drink this vinegary wine. Now, here's the key point, though. Psalm 69:21, King David, 1,000 years earlier, says this, "They gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me what? Vinegar to drink." It was earlier when they tried to give him the gall, the wine that was mixed with myrrh that was sometimes used as a sedative. And we talked about that last week. But here, they gave me vinegar. David said this is what was going to happen. David said that these things. Listen, here's the point. Even though the death of Christ was the worst event, it was still under God's eternal plan and purpose. Nothing is outside of God's sovereignty. In Acts chapter 4, verse 27, Peter says, "Truly in this city, in his prayer, there was gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and all the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." Peter says, "It was wicked. You nailed him to the cross by the hands of godless men." Acts 2:23. But it was all God's absolutely determined plan. Had to be. No matter what life brings, you can trust the Lord. You can trust him. Here's a third way that we see Christ's death fulfilling God's plan. Verses 50 to 51. The death of Christ provided one perfect eternal sacrifice that would not only bring forgiveness to all who believe, but also would abolish the law of Moses. Now, you know, the law of Moses was and still is a big deal to the Jews, right? How do you feel when our political leaders do things that violate our Constitution? Like try to force homosexual practices upon the school bathrooms in every school district in the country. And they have no right to do this. It's a violation of the Constitution. And it is. You get upset about that? He's not following our Constitution. Listen, the law of Moses had been the Constitution of Israel for 1,400 years. And it was one that God himself gave. So the law of Moses was a big deal. But when Jesus Christ died on the cross, that abolished the law of Moses forever. Now, here's something you need to understand. When this happened, it's not because God himself was abolishing the law. It had already been broken by the Jews. Here in verse 50, notice what happens. Jesus, it says, when he took this drink of wine, in verse 50, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit, and behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. In Luke 24:36, Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father," when this happened, "into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. And in John 19:30, it says that Jesus cried out, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. And according to Luke 23:43, remember the thief on the cross that said, "Lord, remember me"? What did Jesus tell him when that guy turned to him in faith? "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus did not go to hell. Jesus did not go into some chamber. When Jesus died, the moment when he died, he came to spiritual life in the realm of the Spirit. He was immediately in the presence of God the Father. I don't believe this doctrine where people say he went to hell for 3 days. I don't think there's any good biblical support for that at all. But when Jesus died on the cross, he was fulfilling God's eternal plan. And by the way, he had to come and die 2,000 years ago. I'm not going to turn there, but you know that passage in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 26. We went over this last Friday night at our home fellowship group. You know, God predicted that the coming of the Messiah and his death had to happen 2,000 years ago. Daniel 9, 24 to 26. Had to be 2,000 years ago. He had to come and be rejected by his people and murdered before the destruction of Israel's second temple. And it happened exactly as God said. Now, here in verse 51, here's what we see. Matthew says that when Christ died on the cross, the veil of the temple, the veil is the curtain. Now, there was a curtain that came at the very front of the temple, the one that separated the courtyard from the temple. And then if you went inside, you were in the holy place. And priests used to go in there every day to do things like burn incense and so on. But there was a second curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. That curtain was torn in two from the top to the bottom. What does this mean? Listen to what one writer says about this. In the temple, the Holy of Holies was the innermost sanctuary, the place where the Ark of the Covenant had rested. Now, the Ark of the Covenant disappeared some 600 years earlier. Before the Babylonians invaded and destroyed the temple, the Ark of the Covenant disappeared. We don't know where it is. It's probably somewhere hidden. The most likely explanation is that the Jews themselves, maybe through the ministry of Josiah or Jeremiah, we don't know, that the Jews, knowing that the temple was going to be destroyed by the Babylonians, took and hid the Ark of the Covenant. But that glory that used to fill the inner sanctuary, that glory departed before the destruction of the temple, and the Ark of the Covenant has been gone for 2,600 years. But nevertheless, that place was still the Holy of Holies. And there was a curtain that separated that Holy of Holies. That was the place where on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go in once a year to offer sacrificial blood. That, according to the Old Testament commandments of the law of Moses, that's where the glory of God would dwell. In other words, it's the dwelling place of God. And the presence of God was separated by that curtain. Nobody could go in there except the high priest, and that was only once a year. So when that curtain was torn in two, this effectively was God's way of saying, the death of my son has opened up access to God. You do not need to go through that high priest. There's another high priest. Come boldly into the presence of God. But here's what this means. This put an end to the law of Moses. Another way of putting this, and this is a biblical way of putting it, the marriage is over. Sometimes you have a dead marriage, sadly, right? Dead marriage. That marriage is dead. The marriage had been dead for a long time. And again, the Bible uses that imagery to portray the covenant relationship between God and his people Israel. Now, in Jeremiah chapter 31, if you go back there, God says, behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and Judah. Not like the one with that I made with their fathers when I brought them out of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, although I was faithful. God says, you broke the covenant, and they broke it a long time ago. In Isaiah chapter 51, verse 1, it's very interesting that, you know, in the flow of Isaiah's prophecy, what happens is God is dealing with the attitude of the people. When the Babylonian captivity would come upon them, they would start blaming God. It's your fault that we're in Babylon. You have abandoned us, Lord. This is your fault. And God says, now, wait a minute. Isaiah 51:1. Let's get out that divorce certificate. You see right here? The divorce happened because of your sin. You abandoned the marriage. So this had been something in the terms of historical salvation history. Israel is the one that broke the covenant. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, this was effectively, and ripping that curtain from top to bottom, this effectively was God's way of saying, I told you it's all over. And it will never, ever again be in place. The law of Moses is gone forever. Now, you have Jews all over the place today that still, law of Moses is everything to them. God himself said, it's over. But remember, that law of Moses governed every aspect of their life. Their festivals, their worship, even the foods. But it's over. Let me show you a few passages from the New Testament. I want you to understand this because there is a significant amount of confusion by this. And the confusion oftentimes, sometimes comes from people in the Reformed circles that try to say that the church is still under the law of Moses in some way. So turn with me to two books of the New Testament, Galatians and Hebrews. I just want to take you to some passages to reiterate what I was just explaining to you. So in Galatians chapter 3, here's what Paul says. Coming to Galatians 3, starting in verse 13. Christ, speaking as a believing Jew, Paul says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Galatians 3, verse 19. Why was the law given? If salvation is by grace through faith, Paul says, well, why was the law? He says it was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. In other words, the law was there until the coming of Christ, the seed, the Savior. Galatians chapter 3, verse 23. Before faith came, before the Messiah has come, that we have faith in this one Messiah. Before faith came, Paul says, we, the Jews, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. That's before the coming of Christ. Verse 24, therefore, the law has become our tutor until Christ. Some translations say to lead us to Christ, but that's really missing the preposition ace and the flow of the context. The law was, the word tutor here, paidagogos, the Greek term, is the idea of a butler, a nanny, you know, that watches over the minor child. So the rich family has the paidagogos watching and following that little rascally boy, keeping an eye on him everywhere he goes. He says that's what the law was. But the law is the tutor until the coming of Christ. Verse 24, but now that faith has come, look at what it says in verse 25. We are no longer under a tutor. The law was there until the coming of Christ. Galatians chapter 5, verse 18. Galatians 5, verse 18. If you're a believer, if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. There's some significant confusion and doctrinal confusion that comes from people who try to say, well, okay, we're still under the law in some way. No, you aren't. We never have been under the law. Look at the book of Hebrews, starting in chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7 in verse 12 says this, when the priesthood is changed, in other words, with the coming of Christ, of necessity there takes place a change of law also, because the law is what gave us the priesthood. A new priest comes, the law is changed. Chapter 7, verse 18, with the coming of Christ, on the one hand, there's the setting aside of a former commandment, the Old Testament, because of its weakness and uselessness. Chapter 8 and verse 13, when God promised a new covenant, it says in 8:13, he has made the first covenant obsolete. Chapter 9 in verse 15, it talks about the fact that with the coming of Christ, he's the mediator of a new covenant because a death has taken place for those transgressions that were there under the old covenant. Chapter 10, notice here in verse 9, when God said, Christ said, I have come to do your will, God takes away the first, meaning the first covenant, in order to establish the second. And lastly here, chapter 10, verse 18, where he says, where there is forgiveness of these things, in other words, forgiveness of sin, there's no longer any offering. That's why we don't have the law. So, by the rending, by the tearing of this curtain, in effect, what God was saying, old covenant's gone. Access is open. Come through my Son and receive this intimate fellowship with God. Now, in verse 51, something else happened here. Go back here in Matthew 27, verse 51. It also says this, when this curtain got torn in two, it says, the earth shook and the rocks were split. There was a massive earthquake that happened at the moment when Christ died. In the Bible, earthquakes often symbolize some kind of terrible judgment that God is bringing. And the fact of the matter is that Jerusalem has had a lot of earthquakes because Israel and Jerusalem sit right on a massive, major fault line. That fault line, as a matter of fact, if you go down to Jericho, you've got the entire Jordan Rift that goes from way up to Galilee all the way down into Africa. There's a massive fault that runs alongside Israel. And Jerusalem sits right on the edge of that fault. There's been a lot of big earthquakes there. When Christ died, God brought this massive earthquake to the land. It was not predicted in the Old Testament that there would be one specifically with the death of Christ, but God brought this massive earthquake. Now, here's something else very interesting. Listen to this. In one Bible encyclopedia called International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, I want to read to you from this article about these events. This article speaks about an earthquake that damaged the temple in A.D. 33. In the Talmud, the Jewish writings, in the Talmud, we read that the doors of the temple opened by themselves 40 years before the destruction of the city. The Romans came in from 66 to 70, and the Romans wiped out Israel, destroyed Jerusalem. And in the Talmud, it says that something happened, and the temple was ripped open. It was this earthquake that happened. And it says that these doors were opened up before the destruction of the city for 40 years beforehand. One commentator cites this passage and others from Josephus and Jerome and says this, a cleavage in the masonry of the porch of the temple, which tore the outer veil and left the holy place open to view, would account for this language in the Gospels and in Josephus and in the Talmud. It was very fascinating when I saw these things. Historical attestation. Now, you don't see a whole lot of this. I would imagine that the unbelieving Jews probably didn't try to publicize some of these things and connect them with the death of Christ. I would imagine so. But these are historically attested events. Listen, all of this is fulfilling God's plan and purpose. You can trust the Lord. Here in verses 52 to 53, we see a fourth way that Christ's death was fulfilling God's plan. It's the fact that in the Bible, God predicted that the coming of Christ would bring to his people a resurrection glory. This is an interesting section. It's quite challenging as well. 52 and 53. It says that when this earthquake happened, verse 51, the tombs were opened, verse 52, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. This is a very interesting passage, and it is not without its difficulties in terms of understanding what was going on. Now listen, here's the truth of the matter. God created mankind to dwell in a body. We are bodily creatures. Angels do not have bodies. Angels have made appearances in, you know, a human manifestation, but angels are not bodily creatures. I think angels, even though they are spirit beings, can interact with physical creation. For example, if you go back to Genesis 19, angels grabbed Lot and said, come on, get out of here. Angels are able to interact with the physical creation, but angels themselves do not have human bodies. We, human beings, have been created to live in a body. And one day, every human being is going to have resurrection. Jesus said in John 5:28, the hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life and those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Now, the Old Testament spoke about a coming resurrection, the one that Christ himself would pioneer. Turn with me to Job for just a minute. You are probably familiar with Job 19, verses 23 through 27. Job was probably a contemporary of somebody like Abraham, way back probably some 2,000 years before Christ. In Job 19 and verse 23, listen to what Job says, because everybody is accusing him. His friends are saying, you know, you did something really wicked. Just fess up. Tell us what you did. These kinds of bad things don't happen to good people. And Job says, if only I had somebody that could tell my story. Oh, verse 23, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that with an iron stylus and lead, they were engraved in the rock forever. Verse 25, but as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, at the end of the age, he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I will see God, whom I myself will behold and whom my eyes will see. Job said, I know that he is going to come, and even if I have died and rotted in the grave, he's going to give me a resurrection. And I am going to see him in resurrection glory. So the resurrection has been around, the promise of resurrection, since the beginning. In Isaiah chapter 25, verse 6, it says, the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet, aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, nice, tasty tri-tip. Oh, man. Delicious food. He's talking about the messianic banquet, the coming of Christ, his kingdom, and the imagery of a massive banquet. And then it says in verse 7, and on this mountain, meaning his kingdom, he will swallow up the covering which is over all the peoples, even the veil which is stretched over the nations. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. God's going to bring a resurrection. Isaiah 26:19, your dead will live, their corpses will rise, you who lie in the dust of the ground, awake and shout for joy. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, Daniel says, when Christ comes and brings his kingdom, there will be a resurrection to life. Now, we know from the book of Revelation that the final resurrection of all men, the unsaved, comes at the end of a kingdom on this earth, a 1,000-year kingdom on this earth. That is when you're going to have a final resurrection of the unsaved. Paul talks about resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. He says everybody's going to be raised, but there's a sequence, each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, and after that, those who are Christ that is coming. Here's the sequence. The first, I believe, to return in resurrection glory was the Messiah himself. Now, if you say, well, what about Lazarus? He brought Lazarus back from the dead. Yes, he did. But Lazarus came back from the dead in, there's every reason to believe, in his own mortal body. In other words, he had to die twice. Can you imagine that? Jesus, please just leave me here. But Lazarus was brought back to life after being dead 4 days. So you have here the sequence of glorified resurrection would be this. You have Christ, you have the rapture of the church, and we're not going to go any further in all these things, the details. Come during the SCF teaching in the summer, the equipping sessions, we're going to talk all about what God's plan is for the future. Christ, the church's resurrection. Now, at the end of the seven-year tribulation period, there is going to be a resurrection that God brings to the Old Testament saints. And all of those believers of the Old Testament will be raised to enter into Christ's kingdom. At that same time, at the beginning of the kingdom, it also tells us in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, that God is going to bring resurrection to all of those believers that got saved in the tribulation period and were killed for their faith. They came to life, and they reigned with Christ for the 1,000 years. I think that means the 1,000 years. There is a millennium. And then you have, at the end of the millennium, you would have the final resurrection, I think, of all remaining believers, and at that time you would also have the resurrection of the unsaved, and that's what it says in Revelation 20, verse 5, that the unsaved are raised at that time. But here, coming back to Matthew, it says in verse 52, that when Christ died, the tombs were broken open. Massive earthquake broke open some of these stone tombs. And it says here that many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city. Now, you know, there's interpretive issues that kind of go in different directions on this thing. Let me tell you, and you can study your own on the details, but it seems like the best understanding of these things is this. At the moment when Christ died, this massive earthquake broke open some of these graves. The wording of the Greek text could be understood to mean that the time when these saints were actually were brought to life was not at the moment of his death, but at the time of his resurrection. You can study up on this if you want to do your homework. So the tombs were broke open with his death and the earthquake, but they were not brought back to life at the time until the time, the third day, the time of his resurrection. And if you say, well, were these people in glorified resurrection bodies, like we're going to get at the rapture, or were they simply brought back to life like Lazarus? My guess is that they were brought back in mortal bodies. We don't know. It could be otherwise. But what happened is that it says that when they came back in resurrection, when they came to life, that they appeared and they were there in Jerusalem and a whole lot of people saw them. Here's the operative principle. The death of God's Son fulfilled God's eternal promise that he is going to bring life out of death. Amen? You can trust him. Okay, lastly here, verses 54 to 56, a fifth way that God's plan was being fulfilled in the death of Christ. It is the reality that the death of Christ would not only bring a massive redemption and salvation to his people, Israel, the Jews, but that message would begin to impact the whole world. John 4:42, he is the Savior of the world. So notice what happens here in verse 54. When Christ died, verse 54 says, the centurion and those who were keeping him guard, when they saw the earthquake and these things that were happening, they became very frightened and said, truly, this was the Son of God. The centurion and the others turned to Jesus Christ in faith. Now, you know, some people say, well, maybe they were just saying, wow, this really was quite a guy. In a Hellenistic sense, he was a divine being. He was the Son of God. I don't think that satisfies the text. I think these guys, they knew. This centurion, these soldiers, would probably have been there throughout the entire trial process. They would have been there with Pontius Pilate. They would have been there seeing all of these events, the crowds that hailed Jesus as the Son of God, the hateful and angry Jewish leaders who cried for his murder. Pilate, Pontius Pilate, numerous times said, this man is innocent. And yet, now he's giving him over to be murdered. They would have been there to see his body thrashed in the scourging. They would have been there to see Jesus praying for his enemies. Father, forgive them. They would have been there to see the sky go black. They would have been there to see this earthquake. God was using his Son to touch hearts. The Spirit of God was drawing these men. Jesus said in John 12:32, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. Not just the Jews, the Gentiles, the Greeks. And that's what God was doing right here. God was at work. So the centurion and some of these other soldiers, they turned to Jesus Christ, and every appearance is they embraced him as Lord and Savior. Amen? One other group of people here, and we close with this. Verse 55, there were some women, verse 55, looking from a distance. They were not permitted to be right there at the foot of the cross, or they would have been. They were there at a distance, and they had followed Jesus from Galilee and ministered to him, among whom Mary Magdalene, along with Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. A group of women that loved Christ, and that would have included, according to John, the mother of Christ himself and these other women. In Luke 8, it says there had been a large number of people, including some very godly women, that had ministered to him throughout his entire earthly ministry, and including some wealthy people that supplied them with money for food. And they were there to the very end. And they were the first ones to be there on Sunday morning too, right? God had already touched their hearts. One writer says here, these unsung heroines serve as models of quiet, humble servanthood. We should learn from their examples. Amen. So we close with this. Just understand this. You know, this was the worst. These were the worst events of all human history, and yet not outside of God's sovereignty. All of it's accomplishing exactly what God said. So, your life, you can trust Him when times are good. You can trust Him when times are bad, too. Amen? Father, we thank You for who You are. Help us, oh God, to take this message about Your precious Son and apply it to our hearts as we should. We ask You for this grace, for the name and glory of Jesus. And together, God's people said, amen.